Have you ever wondered about where history is going? In our series, From Garden to Garden, Pastor Paul Tauchus has been tracing the path of redemptive history throughout the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, God has been weaving a story of redemption that He planned before the ages began. This is the story of history. Even the smallest details work together into God's big story. And as we'll find out today, there's more going on behind the scenes than we might realize. Today on Delight in the Word, Pastor Paul Tauchus concludes his two-part message from the book of Esther, where we learn freshly that God directed Old Testament history to lead to the coming of the Savior and King Jesus Christ. We invite you to join us now as he concludes this message titled, The Invisible Hand of Providence. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Esther as we together delight in the Word.
And now the queen is in a predicament. Even though she is the queen, Esther cannot simply waltz into the king's presence. She just can't do that. She must wait until she is summoned by the king to go into the king's presence uninvited would result in her losing her pretty little head. That was the punishment. But Mordecai challenges her to think about why she has been put in this position. And he speaks then the key verses in the book. For if you keep silent at this time, he says, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Listen, and then Mordecai says this to Esther, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. That's verse 14 of chapter 4. Who knows, Esther, if you have not been placed into this position as the queen, as a Jew in Persia, for such a time as this. See the invisible hand of God? Weaving together all of these seemingly unrelated, insignificant events. He's setting the stage, as he was with Joseph, in sending Joseph to Egypt ahead of his brothers and his father. So God is setting the stage by placing Esther in the kingdom in order to save his people. So Esther then tells Mordecai to assemble all of the Jews to proclaim a 3-day fast for her. And now she is going to risk her life by talking to the king. And chapter 5 describes that meeting. The king sees Esther in the courts, and he holds out his scepter, which is him saying she now has permission to come into his presence. And so she makes a very simple request. She says, can you and Haman come to a feast, to a banquet that I'm putting on today? And at the banquet, King Ahasuerus grants her another request, and she therefore then asks for them to return the next day. And this is the happiest day in Haman's life. To be honored along with the king. But his joy quickly dissipates as he leaves the palace. He sees Mordecai, who still refuses to bow to him. And so he goes home deflated and angry in chapter 5 and verse 9. Says, and Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. And all of these events seem insignificant and seem unrelated until you get to chapter 6, where we then see the third act in this drama, which is God's invisible hand of providence also governs over the reward of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked. And on that night, the king could not sleep. Oh, it just happened by chance, of course. It just happened by coincidence that this is the night that the king should have insomnia. And he can't sleep, and so he does what a lot of us should do when we can't sleep. We should read. And so he gives orders to bring the Book of Memorable Deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, and who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So it just happens that this night the king can't sleep. It just so happens, he says, "Would you read to me?" It just so happens that the book opens to the account of Mordecai saving the king. And the king says, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Before Haman can even get a word out, the king says, "Haman, tell me, what would you do if you wanted to honor someone?" And Haman immediately thinks, oh, filled with arrogance, you know, what would he want? Of course, because of course the king is talking about him. And so he says, "Well, I would take him and I would put a royal robe on him and I would seat him on a royal horse and I would parade him up and down the streets. I'd put the crown on his head and I would proclaim, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" And the king says, "Excellent. Do it to Mordecai." And we pick it up in chapter 6, verse 11. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai. Can you imagine how difficult this was for him? "And led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.' Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning, and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him.'" Isn't that interesting? The testimony of God throughout the history of the world up to that point has been known, even in the pagan nations, that God takes care of his people. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. It's just been a really awful day for Haman. Yeah. But at least he gets to go to the banquet. At least he gets to go to the second banquet that Esther has planned. And so at the banquet, the king asks Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? it shall be granted you, and what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom, it shall be yours. So Esther reveals the wicked plot against her people, the Jews, and she reveals her identity now for the first time. Chapter 7, verse 5, then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he? Who is the man who dares to wipe out your people?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king arose in his wrath, verse 7. The king is so angry. He gets up, he leaves the room, he goes into the palace garden. He has to blow off some steam, and Haman stays there with the queen and begs for his life, it says in verse 7. For he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, pleading with her, on his knees begging. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my very own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. You know, Proverbs says, 29:6, evil people fall into their own traps. Here it is. The very gallows, 75 feet high, that he had built to hang Mordecai, were used to hang himself. Is there any application in that for us? There's a lot of application there. You know, sometimes our minds and our hearts struggle with the seeming inequity of judgment in our world, doesn't it? The righteous are punished and the wicked get away with murder. Even King Solomon struggled with this. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he wrote, "The end of the matter, all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil." So remember, when you struggle with that sense of injustice, remember that God will get the final word. God always gets the final word. And when King Jesus returns, he will be the judge of all. His invisible hand is at work now, punishing the wicked, rewarding the righteous, but there is a day coming, a final day of judgment yet to come. Remember that. And after that final judgment day, those who know the Lord will be forever delivered from the presence of evil. The Apostle John describes the heavenly city this way in the end of Revelation: "Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry or dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." God will get the final word. God will judge the wicked. And God will grant everlasting life to those whose names are written in the book of life. which is the Lamb's Book of Life, which means to get into that book, you have to know the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. But there's a fourth and final way we see the invisible hand of God's providence in the book of Esther. We see this in this way, that God's hand of providence governs the reversal of Satan's evil plans against God's people. We see in chapter 8 and verse 1, on that day King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. See the reversal? Haman is dead, and the king's signet ring is removed from Haman's cold finger and given to Mordecai. Mordecai now has authority as the second in command in the kingdom. But there's a problem, because there is still this edict for the Jews to be destroyed on March 13th, and the laws of the Medes and Persians says you can't change a law. No law can ever be changed. And so the king says to Mordecai, all I can do is make a new law. And that's what they request. They request that the Jews would be able to fight for their lives. Another coincidence. The day of the battle occurs on the very same day as Haman's intended massacre. But instead of the Jews being killed, they defeat their enemies. A reversal. Esther makes one final request: let the Jews in the capital city be allowed to kill their enemies, and let Haman's 10 sons be hung on the gallows. And when all is said and done, Queen Esther then establishes this national holiday, the Feast of Purim, this two-day celebration to be held annually as a remembrance of God saving his people from the wicked plot of Haman. But before the final curtain closes on the drama, Mordecai is exalted in the kingdom, second only to the king. And so another attempt to annihilate the Jewish people has been thwarted. Another satanic attempt to sever the human line that would produce the Messiah has been thwarted by God. Reversed by God's victory, by the victory of his sovereignty. And in this way, the book of Esther is not only historical, it also is a prelude to the victorious work of Jesus Christ, who would conquer the evil one, who would be victorious over death and Satan. It's a precursor to the ultimate reversal of Satan's evil plans. See, what Satan means to destroy, God means to redeem and to restore. Know that. As a follower of Jesus Christ, if you love Christ and you're faithful to him and you love his gospel and you seek to serve him, Satan will despise you. He will seek to work against you. He will seek to attack you at every chance he gets. He will use whatever means he can employ to destroy you. But remember that what Satan means to destroy, God means to redeem. And what man plans for evil, God plans for good and for his glory. And the ultimate display of that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, crucified on the cross of Calvary by men and women who were taken up with hatred induced by the enemy, killed, crucified. And for 3 days, the devil was one happy devil. But when Jesus rose from the grave, he knew his fate had been sealed. Because Jesus is the sovereign one. He is the victor. And that's why when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost and his words were convicting the very people responsible for murdering the Messiah, he said to them, "Men of Israel, listen to me. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified." He looks at the Jewish audience that he's preaching to, and he says, "God, through all the ages, promised he would send you his chosen one, his Messiah, your Messiah. And when he showed up, you murdered him." But even that was all part of the plan of God to defeat sin and Satan once and forever. So the triumph in the book of Esther points us to the greatest triumph of all. Triumph of Jesus over sin and death. So remember this. When you're confused or discouraged, when you fear the outcome of wicked politicians or enemies in your own life, when you doubt God's timing, when you struggle with seeing unbelievers prosper more than you, when Satan appears to be winning the war, remember the invisible hand of God is at work. Behind the scenes, but he will make his presence known at just the right time. He'll pull back the curtain and let you see. What an amazing God who is worthy of all of our worship. Trust him, will you? Trust him. Father, thank you. Thank you for exalting yourself through the book of Esther, even though your name is nowhere to be found. Thank you that hidden in the white space between all those lines of text is your invisible hand. Your goodness, your sovereignty, your wisdom, all working together, putting together millions of moving parts, all toward one end, your glory, the uplifting of your Son, who your word says one day will be exalted and every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.
When we think about the invisible hand of God's providence in our lives, we inevitably have to come to grips with the fact that so often we live as if God doesn't exist. We disobey him even though he is aware of all we think, say, and do. As we continue our series, From Garden to Garden, Pastor Paul Tauchus will take us to the book of Nehemiah and discuss the biblical concept of repentance.
And when I say they repented, I don't mean that they simply felt bad about themselves. Sometimes that's what we think repentance means. It's just bad feelings. That's not what repentance is. Yes, there are feelings involved. There is sorrow involved over what we have done and how we have acted and how we have thought and the things that we have said and the ways that we have strayed away from God's word. But it's more than that. It's more than a feeling. It means that they changed. It means that they turned around. It means that they did a 180. That's what biblical repentance is.
We invite you to join us again next time. If you'd like to listen again, you can find the program on our website at delightintheword.org, or you can find the program where you listen to your podcasts. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. May the Lord bless you until next time as we together delight in the Word.